Scripture reading for this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
At the request of our shepherds, I've been asked to present a lesson this morning about the importance of moral purity in our lives. The idea of each of us keeping ourselves pure in our relationship with God. The text that we're going to be basing the lesson on this morning from the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which says, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You can see the emphasis in this passage on moral purity and the fact that God intends for us to keep ourselves holy and pure in our relationship with Him. This passage shows us very clearly the difference between God's ways and the ways of the world. The world, the society in which we live, tells us today to grab for all the gusto that you can, because you only go around once in life. That if it feels good, go ahead and do it. It tells us that there will be no consequences, no guilt, no problems. But at the same time, the God of heaven, our Creator, tells us to keep ourselves pure and undefiled from the pollutions of the world. So the question is, which value system are we going to accept? What are we going to believe? What are we going to do in our lives? This passage acknowledges for us that God created human beings with certain needs or passions or desires, and that He provided for us a righteous way through which those needs can be met, and that's through marriage. He says marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. He tells us that it is in a godly marriage that a person's physical needs are to be fulfilled by the husband or the wife. And although we're not going to take the time to turn there at this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 speak of the need of husbands to fulfill the desires of the wife and the wife to fulfill the needs and desires of the husband, that's God's approved plan for the fulfillment of those needs. But this passage also tells us that when one seeks to fulfill those particular needs outside of the marriage relationship, God in His Word clearly condemns this. He refers to such people in this passage as fornicators and adulterers, and reminds us that He will judge those who are guilty of those sins, unless, of course, like any sin, they can be forgiven. But most people don't repent. Most people don't give those things up. They just continue to live in those sins. This should help us to realize the importance of keeping ourselves pure morally and only fulfilling those physical needs inside of a scriptural marriage relationship. This is not a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I would just very briefly remind you that God's plan for marriage is one husband and one wife for life. One man, one woman forever. Death, of course, ends that in a godly way. And the only exception that He has allowed to that, where one has the right then to put away a spouse and remarry, is if the spouse is guilty of adultery or fornication or sexual immorality. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." That's the only exception that God allows we're putting away an unfaithful spouse, the innocent party then has the right to remarry. But his plan is for a husband and a wife to stay together until death do us part, as we often say in marriage vows. In order for us to better understand this passage, the idea that fornicators and adulterers God will judge, I want to define a few terms, and for obvious reasons I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly, not dwell on each of these things, but the word fornicator, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, denotes a man who indulges in fornication. And because the meaning and the word have the same similar root, the word fornication refers to any illicit sexual intercourse. And I would simply point out to you that these are both from the original Greek root pornos or porneia, which is also the basis for our modern-day English word pornography, which is related to this subject as well. The word adulterer is from a different Greek word, and it refers to one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. So it's a circumstance in which at least one of the people is married to someone else, maybe both of them are, but at least one of them is married to someone else, and they have unlawful intercourse with one another. And although it's not found in the Hebrews 13 passage, the feminine term, adulteress, is also found in the New Testament and refers simply to a woman who commits adultery as well. Now, as we said before, how God looks at these sins and how the world looks at them are two very different things. To the world, fornication and adultery are no big deal. It's something that's just kind of a normal part of life that's to be expected, and nobody should really be expected to keep themselves pure the way God talks about it in the Bible. Over the years, I've studied the Bible with a lot of people, some who were involved in these sins, some who were not. But when they were, and we had to talk about these problems that they knew existed in their lives, oftentimes in attempts to justify them, they came up with excuses, with reasons in their way of thinking, that it was okay to do these kinds of things in spite of the fact of what the Bible said. And I just want to show you a few things that people have said to me over the years about this thing. One of them is everybody's doing it. That's a popular concept in society today, that this is a sin everybody's committing. You look anywhere, it's there, and therefore it's okay for anybody to do it because almost everybody in the whole world is. I would simply say that's just not so. There are a lot of people who are not, and we need to be some of those who are doing that. I've had people say, well, you know, young people just have to try to sow some wild oats. That's a normal part of growing up. You go through a rebellious period, you do some things you shouldn't do, and then later you straighten your life out. I remember when I was growing up, I heard a number of gospel preachers talk about young people who would go out on Saturday night and sow their wild oats and then go to church on Sunday morning and pray for a crop failure. Everybody's not sowing wild oats. Everybody's not doing this, and we need to recognize that that's just not so. Some people just say, well, what's it hurt? It's just another sin. Just any old sin. There's a number of sins in the Bible. Why are you picking on this one? Well, we're not. We try to condemn all the sins that the Bible condemns. This just happens to be the one we're talking about here. And I would suggest to you that in many ways it hurts everybody who's involved in either the sin of fornication or the sin of adultery. You've probably heard this one. Teaching people abstinence just doesn't work. They're not going to pay attention. They're not going to listen to that. It goes back to the first one again, that everybody's doing it. And so there are many people who suggest that abstinence doesn't work. I want to suggest to you that abstinence works every time. That it does not result in an unwanted pregnancy. It does not result in the breaking up of a family. It does not result in a ruined life. It does not result in guilt that somebody's going to feel for the rest of their lives for doing something that they know contradicts the will of God. And so abstinence does work, it's just that some people don't want to observe that. You've heard the phrase, boys will be boys. Yeah, and girls will be girls. But if boys and girls are adulterers and fornicators, they're violating the will of God. And there are those who do not and keep themselves pure, and that's what God wants for all of us. This is fairly common these days. Have you heard people say, well, it's just not reasonable anymore to expect young people not to have sex these days? Everybody's going to do it, and it's just not reasonable to say that they could keep themselves pure. And again, I would suggest that that's an overstatement. There are many who are not, but there are many who are keeping themselves pure as well, and that's what we need to strive for. Some people who would simply say, God wants me to be happy, and that's what makes me happy, and therefore I'm going to do that, doesn't matter what you really tell me. And then this one, which kind of blows my mind, to be honest, but I've had people tell me this. They say, well, you wouldn't want to buy a car without test driving it first. I've had people say, you wouldn't even buy a pair of shoes without trying it on. And therefore, they try to justify a sexual relationship before marriage by saying that they're just experimenting to see if they're going to be compatible and things are going to work out. And usually that destroys a relationship rather than bringing people closer together. This is just a short list. There are probably hundreds of others that you've heard and that I've heard as well that people use to try to justify sin in this particular area of life, and we need to recognize that that's an entire value system that is very different from what the Bible says. This is what the world is going to tell you. This is what, if you ask non-Christian friends who don't have any faith in God, who don't trust Him, who don't follow His ways, who don't even perhaps believe in the Bible as being the revealed will of God, these are some of the kinds of things that they're going to tell you, that it's okay, you just do whatever you want and don't worry about what preachers or your parents or Bible class teachers or any other old fuddy-duddies might try to tell you is right and wrong. You just do what you want to do. That's what the world's going to say. We need to accept that the world's going to be that way, but it doesn't mean we have to accept their excuses for committing sin in the sight of God. In the Philippians class on Sunday morning, we've been talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it says they set their mind on earthly things, and they're contrasted with those who have the mind of Christ and who set their mind on things that are above and seek to be followers of Jesus Christ. There's two different value systems that are at war here. And what we're trying to do is encourage us to follow the plan of God. You remember what it is? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now the question that we need to ask ourselves is, which one of these are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the value system of the world and believe that it's okay to just do whatever you want, no matter who gets hurt, no matter what happens, no matter what the results or consequences might be? Or are you going to follow the owner's manual, the advice from the Creator, who said, keep yourselves pure? Which one's from God and which one's from the devil, to be honest? We all know the answer to that. But the question that follows that is, which one are you living your life by? And the reason that that's important is that there are not only earthly consequences to choosing the ways of the world, but unfortunately, there can be eternal consequences as well. And that's why it's important for us to think about this and talk about these things as we study together from the Word of God. As you read the Bible, this concept of moral purity is found not on every page, I'm certain, but on almost every page of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament alike. God has always required His people to keep themselves pure. And there are a number of synonyms for purity, and I'm not going to put them up one at a time and quote any verses about any of these things, but as you're reading the New Testament, when you read the word holiness, or when God says for us to be holy, that's the same idea as keeping ourselves pure. When He uses the word godliness, it means to be like God and to follow His will for our lives, to do the things that He wants us to do. And therefore, godliness is a synonym for purity. They mean exactly the same thing. The word sanctification is a word that means we are set apart from the world and from the ungodliness that is there. We're apart from darkness and living a life of light and truth and seeking to live a pure life. The word virtue is common in the Bible, and sometimes it's translated as excellence or moral excellence in various translations of the Bible. And again, it refers to this idea of keeping ourselves morally pure. And so is the word righteousness. It means we do what is right, not what is wrong. We do what is godly, not what is ungodly. We do what is pure, not what is impure. So as you read through, and especially through the pages of the New Testament, although it's in both covenants as well, when you read words like this, be reminded that God expects us, no matter what the world around us is saying, no matter what the people we know and go to school with or work with, or the people who live in our neighborhood, no matter what they might be saying and doing, God expects a certain kind of behavior from us, and it is a life of purity and righteousness and truthfulness. That's what God wants. Let me share with you some other verses, because there are many in the New Testament, as we said, and some in the Old as well, that talk about this concept of purity and living a holy life. The first one I want us to look at is Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll look there at verses 3 through 7. There's a whole list of sins here that he says will bring the wrath of God upon us and that we need to avoid as his followers. And sexual immorality is one of them. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 3 and go down through verse 7. But among you, that's among the people of God, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Those of us who are saints have been set apart by God for serving Him. We must not conduct our lives in these ways. Verse 4 says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ, and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Especially there in verse 6, he's saying exactly what I'm trying to say in this whole lesson. And that is, we can decide whether we're going to follow the world or we're going to follow God. But he says, don't let people deceive you with empty words. And that's what those excuses that we talked about, that's what those are. They're empty words to try to rationalize or justify ungodly behavior that will result in this passage telling us that God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient. Paul wrote by inspiration from the Holy Spirit. This is what our Creator wanted us to know and how He wants us to live and what He wants us to do. To recognize that whatever our circumstances in life are, we are expected to keep ourselves pure. The next passage is the one that was read just a moment ago, but I want to emphasize a couple things from it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, again, set apart from sin and rebellion against God, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. And then notice verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. If you pay no attention to what I've said this morning, you're not rejecting me, he says. You're rejecting the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit and enables you and helps you to live a righteous and pure life. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. This is an important passage because it's written from an older gentleman to a younger guy. We don't know exactly how old Timothy might have been, but Paul was much older than him. And he's often referred to as a young evangelist. And this passage is one of them that I think makes reference to that fact in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, when he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But then he says, set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, it sounds to me like Paul thought this young guy could behave himself, like he could be pure. Like even if he's a boy, he wasn't going to be the kind of boy that would participate in sexual sins. He thought he could abstain. He thought he could control himself and do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And I would suggest that I've known, and we probably all have, we've known this kind of godly young person. A lot of people talk like the world's going to pot, that the young people are really bad now and they used to always be good. Well, they were bad when I was young. They were bad when my father was young. They were bad when my grandparents were young. They've been bad all the way back to Bible times. But you can be good as well. Times are hard. It's always been difficult to do the right thing. It's never been easy. But he's saying that young people can set a godly example and be a good influence for us as well. And so that's what we need to focus on and recognize that sometimes it's the older people who do wrong and the younger people who are doing the right thing. And we should be grateful for young people like that and try to follow their example. That's what he's saying here. A younger person can set an example for those of us who are older in all of these areas of life that he talks about in that passage. One chapter later, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, it's talking about a different context. It's talking about the laying on of hands, either in appointing or removing people from being elders. But he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. And then he simply says, keep yourself pure. That's where I got the title for the lesson. Keep yourself pure. God expected them to do that then. He expects us to do it today as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, he's encouraging Timothy to faithfulness and purity in his life, and it's preserved in the Bible for all of us to remember as well. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16, this is one of the passages where he doesn't use the word purity or to keep yourself pure, but he uses one of those synonyms, the word holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God tells us there that he was holy and completely pure, and that we need to follow that example and be holy and pure as well. So that's a number of verses. It's not nearly all of them. There are many, many more. As I said, on almost every page of the Bible, we find these kinds of passages that encourage us to purity and godliness and to live the kind of righteous life that the Lord wants us to live. It's easy to read passages like this. It's harder when temptation comes, isn't it, to live them. So is it always going to be easy to keep yourself pure? No, it is not. And the more ungodly the world we live in becomes, the harder it is for us to do the right thing. So obviously, no, it's not going to be easy, but I do want to emphasize to you that it is always going to be the right thing to do the right thing, because that's always going to be God's will. The passage we began with reminds us that someday we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. We call it the day of judgment for that reason. Jesus will judge us based on the things that we've done in this life. And I can't imagine that anyone is going to stand before Jesus Christ, waiting his or her turn for judgment, and think to himself, boy, you know, I sure wish I had had more opportunity to engage in a few more sexual activities while I was living. Nobody's going to think that. But you will be glad that you kept yourself pure if that's what you've done. Let me touch on kind of a side point. And that is that this kind of purity starts in your heart. So you need to keep your heart pure. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Bible tells us over and over again that our behavior is based on what's in our heart, that if our heart is good, we will do good things. If our hearts are bad, we will do bad things. And so if we want to have purity of action, if we want to live a purely godly, holy life, it starts in the heart. And so we need to keep our hearts and our minds pure and free from ungodliness and defilement. And so later on in that same chapter, as the Bibles are divided in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, he says this adultery begins in the heart and might go into adultery in action. It's serious. That's why Jesus used that figure of speech here to remind us and emphasize how important this is. The sin here is lust, but he compares it to adultery in the heart to remind us not to lust. That's similar, I think, to what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 15. There he said, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." The sin in that passage is hatred of someone, and the Lord illustrates it with a powerful word picture of murder, just as he equates lust with adultery in the heart here in Matthew chapter 5. So what should we learn from that? How can we keep our hearts pure? Well, there are a number of suggestions that I would make that I think will be helpful for us. We avoid anything connected with pornos or porneia, like pornography, or sinful actions like fornication and adultery. We avoid movies that glorify and praise those who are sexually active as being champions, as being heroes to be looked up to, as being those who really get it, those who know how to live life. We're careful about videos that we watch, or movies that we go to, or things that we watch on television. We're careful about websites that we visit on our computers. I've read in articles that there are more pornographic websites than any other single category of things on the internet. And they number in the hundreds of thousands. And we need to avoid those things. And if you have young children you think might be having a problem with that, there are programs that you can load onto your computer to help keep them from going there, or that warn you if somebody tries to do that from one of your computers. So watch out for the websites. Watch out for music and magazines. And I don't mean that in general, but I mean in the specific sense of those that glorify, which a lot of popular music today does glorify, sexual activity of all kinds that you can just possibly imagine, and some that nobody should even imagine. But some of the music and some of the magazines today glorify those things, and we need to avoid seeing those things, listening to those things, reading those things, thinking those things that put these ungodly thoughts in our mind. We just need to be very, very careful about that kind of thing. We need to be careful at work or at school or, again, in our neighborhood or wherever we may be, perhaps even in some of our own families, if we have those who are non-Christians and may be promoting some of these things, where people tell dirty jokes and glorify immorality and praise those who are doing certain things that they shouldn't do and make fun of those who are keeping themselves pure and trying to live a life that would please and honor and glorify God. The idea is, and this is an incomplete list, just as everything has to be by its very nature when you present a lesson like this, but avoid anything that's going to plant ungodly thoughts in your mind, because once they're there, your mind's like a computer and it's not going to crash and forget those things. It's those things stay in your mind forever. And how much you dwell on them is going to be an influence on whether you participate in those things or whether you do not. Let's go back to where we started. Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled. That's the language from the New King James Version. The NIV and other translations of the Bible actually worded a little bit differently. The NIV says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So it's saying that it's pure in that relationship and should always be kept that way. And it's also telling us that it is that God is pleased with that relationship when it's done within a godly marriage. But this passage reminds us, and this is what I want you to take home from the lesson this morning. This passage reminds us that there are two different ways of looking at the world. One is the way the world itself looks at the world, and one is the way that God looks at the world. We live in an increasingly immoral society. I know most societies think that. Most age periods have thought this has to be the worst one ever. It has to be worse than it has been before. I'm not certain that it is. I think things are just more open and out in the open now because of 24-hour television and cell phones and all the kind of access we have to everything that's going on anywhere in the world today. I'm not sure it's a whole lot worse, but it is ungodly. There's no way around that. And even Christians can be tempted by immorality and ungodliness. And what I'm asking you to do, what I'm asking all of us to do, is to commit ourselves to lives of purity and godliness. I'm asking that because that's what God wants. That's what God wants from me. That's what He wants from all of us. And we need to make commitments to do that and live faithful lives. Brother Irvin Lee wrote a book a few years ago called Good Homes in a Wicked World. And that's what this passage describes. The first part is the good homes. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. The wicked world is fornicators and adulterers, but he reminds us that God will judge them and that people will be lost if they commit these sins and don't receive forgiveness for them. There are applications of this lesson and these principles for all of us, whatever our circumstance in life might be. For those who are unmarried, never married, formerly married, widowed or widowered, it includes those who are engaged to be married, those who plan to spend the rest of their lives together, wait until marriage to receive this blessing that God intends to be as a gift for those who are married to one another. Keep yourself pure, even if all your friends are not, even if everybody else you know is committing these sexual sins before they're married, don't give in to that temptation. Do the right thing. There may be some who are deciding whether they want to ask someone to marry them or whether they want to say yes or no to a request that someone else has made. This lesson applies to you as well. Keep yourself pure and be godly in the process. And for those of us who are already married, obviously it applies to us, as the word adulterer refers to one who is married and commits this particular immoral sin. The point is that all of us need to keep ourselves pure in the sight of God. Don't be swayed and influenced by the world. Don't lose your soul for a few moments of momentary physical pleasure. Because if you do, you'll not only have guilt for the rest of your life, but you'll have an eternity of regret when you're lost forever because of the sin of moral or sexual impurity. Thank you for listening so carefully today. This is not a fun kind of lesson to preach, but it's so important, it's so vital for us to recognize this principle that God teaches us about keeping ourselves pure and to be holy as He is holy. And I do want to say, and I think you know this, but I don't want to assume, that these are not unforgivable sins. That if you've committed them, you can start from this point on, receive forgiveness for those sins, and then commit them no more. There are some in the world who promote what they refer to as a secondary kind of virginity, that if you've lost that initially, you can receive forgiveness for that, and then start from that point on, from the time you become a child of God or you make that recommitment of your life to Him to say, I made mistakes in my past, but no more. No longer am I going to commit these things. It's a question of whether we want to be like God or whether we want to be like the world. And I hope that all of us who are here today want to be like God. We want to be pure. We want to be holy. We want to live with Him forever in heaven. You can be forgiven even of these sins if you've committed them. There may be consequences that will have to be dealt with down the line. There can be physical things. There can be marriage circumstances that need to be considered and so forth. But you can be forgiven and in a right relationship with God always if you're willing to do what He asks us to do. So if you need to be forgiven of these sins or any other, that's what this invitation is all about. This is a time for people whose lives are not right in the sight of God, and who if you stood before Him in judgment on this day, you would not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but rather, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If you're not saved and you want to be, you can be saved today, and we give you this opportunity to do that. If you're a child of God, you've been forgiven of your sins in the past by repentance and baptism, but you've gone back to the world and committed these sins or others, and you want to be forgiven of that. Others are aware of it, so you want them to know of your repentance. We can pray together for you that God can forgive you. If it's just between you and Him and another person, you can make it right with Him without other people knowing about it. But if you need to do something in a public way, this is an opportunity for you to do that. And if you're just confused and you want to talk more, if you'd like to study with me or with one of the shepherds, we'd be more than happy to help you with that. This is an opportunity for you, if you're not prepared to stand before the Lord in judgment, to get ready. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you need to respond, then come while we stand and sing that song together.